My dear brethren and sisters, we'll commence our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning by singing hymn 42. All-powerful, self-existent God, who all creation doth sustain, thou wast and art to come, and everlasting is thy reign. Hymn 42. We will now sing hymn number 34. To thee I lift my soul. O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph for me. Hymn number 34. We now look forward to the words of exhortation from our brother Ian Giles.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus, the Song of Solomon is a collection of poems containing some of the most beautiful and evocative words of Scripture. But they come with no explanation or introduction, and the reader is left to follow the theme for themselves as best they can. The poetry, of course, is in a dialogue between a man and a woman, and also some attendants are evident in the poetry. It's not absolutely clear in English who is speaking, but it's very clear in Hebrew, because the Hebrew verbs all take the masculine or feminine or plural gender in order to make it clear who is speaking. We're presented with what appears to be a country girl who is wooed by and falls in love with Solomon. But this presents us with a problem, doesn't it? Because the spirit, the vitality, the beauty, the intimacy, and the simplicity of the poems sit very uncomfortably with the fact that Solomon actually had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And furthermore, it was they, we read, who turned away his heart from following God. You know, if his marriage arrangements worked on any sort of timetable, then each one of his wives or concubines would only see him once in 3 years or so. Hardly a marriage as biblically defined from the beginning. In order to make some sort of sense of the setting for the words, some people have suggested that the love poems were written for Solomon and his first wife, his queen, the daughter of Pharaoh, and certain evidence is adduced to prove that as a suggestion. Others suggest that the country girl goes back from the court and finds her first love in the country. Others see the name Shulamite actually as a corruption of Shunammite, and suggest that this is actually Abishag the Shunammite and Solomon, and the poem is between those two. They can't all be right, of course. The bride, the woman, is actually described as a Shulamite, and Shulami is the feminine form of Solomon. So we've got another view to look at here, and this is the hypothetical, metaphorical view. And it's suggested that it always has been a metaphor, and some suggest that it's a metaphor for the arrangement between the king and his people and land. Others suggest that the Shulamite actually is the wisdom, the perfect woman of Proverbs. And there's a certain element to that, having the equivalent name of Solomon. The fact is, we're simply not told the origin of these poems. That's not to say that it's idle to speculate, because in actual fact, if we have a picture in our mind of where they were originally set, it can help us to deal with the issues that are involved. But we're not actually told, and so we cannot be certain as to what it means. And if you've read any of the numerous books written on the subject, you will find that it's very easy to be persuaded of one thing or another. But the scriptures do not say. We are, however, on much firmer ground when we look at what the scriptures do say about these characters. In a biblical context, we are led by what we can only call our trusty friend, the marginal cross-reference. And there's one of those which takes us to Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And this is the verse which, according to the Clarendon Cross references, is cited generally from the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7. That he might present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, which is generally quoted there. So we get the idea then that it's really speaking about Christ and the ecclesia. Now, that's not the only reference by any manner of means. Christ himself makes a quotation from Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Well, an allusion, really, and he quotes Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, in the Mount Olivet prophecy. You know, we're very familiar with the idea of the fig tree budding and knowing that summer is nigh, but it's actually based on Song of Solomon, chapter 2. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear and the earth, and the time of singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And it's clearly then, in that context, speaking of the resurrection, isn't it, of Christ and the bride, because this is the groom speaking here. Arise, my love, and the command to the resurrection. A final pointer which we get biblically to the best way to get any lessons from this is this word, my beloved. Do you know, twice in Christ's ministry, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. More literally rendered, this is my son, the beloved. And we can take that and place it, for example, against verse 13 of this morning's reading in order to see who the beloved is. This is the bride speaking of Christ. The bride then, the bride is the ecclesia. The ecclesia, of course, is described elsewhere as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And so, Song of Solomon chapter 7 actually describes the bride's body. Let's be practical about this. That is what it is actually describing for us. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. How's that describing the ecclesial bride? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We needn't take that any further. We learn that the first beauty, of the ecclesia is to preach the gospel. We'll just leave ourselves to think about that for a moment. The first beauty of the ecclesia is to preach the gospel. Following on from that, what have we got? Verse 2, thy navel is like a round goblet which wenteth not liquor, thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Two verses we want to look at here. Isaiah 54, verse 11. I don't mean verse 11, I mean verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And this is speaking of the children of the ecclesia, born of the woman. A second reference, let's have a look at 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. My belly. It's not a very polite word in modern society, is it? But it's speaking of the childbearing qualities of the ecclesia, the ability to bring forth those who are to be born from above. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. This can be quite embarrassing to think of in mixed company, can't it? But nonetheless, if we go back to what Peter says in the first of Peter, going on now to chapter 2, he's spoken about being born again. Chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And where do these babes in Christ get the milk to grow from? But from the ecclesia, and its ecclesial activity, which should provide that milk, which allows for spiritual growth. The idea isn't that we stay babes in Christ forever. We've got to grow up into the stature of the fullness of Christ, but the milk has to come from somewhere. Verse 4, thy neck, going back to Song of Solomon chapter 7, thy neck is as a tower of ivory. The neck is to hold the head. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, we didn't look at all these references, it can be distracting, talks about the Galatians not holding the head. In other words, not upholding the mind of Christ. The neck is to hold Christ, who is the head of the body. And it's a tower of ivory. We have to develop the mind of Christ. The ecclesial body needs a brain on it, a head, in order to function. The body would be a most peculiar thing if it didn't have a central nervous system to make it all work in order and to coordinate. But that can only be done with the mind of Christ. And Christ doesn't literally do this. He does it through the word, of course. And so we have to develop that mind of Christ collectively from the word in order to make the body function as it should. Verse 4, chapter 7, thine eyes are like the fish pools in Heshbon. Eyes. We're talking here about the eye of faith. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Faith is all about seeing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, yet moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. That was with the eye of faith, eyes as the pools of Heshbon. Abraham, he looked for a city with the eye of faith, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off with the eye of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw with the eye of faith that he was a proper child. Moses himself, by faith, forsook Egypt, fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is another beauty of the ecclesia. Eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon. Heshbon, of course, being on the east bank of the Jordan, and in the northeast, a very wet country. It was a cattle country that the Reubenites and the Gadites went to, wasn't it? Well watered, so the pools in Heshbon were abundant and famed, evidently. Verse 4, thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. The Hebrew idea for nose here, very often described as nostrils. In fact, it means the whole breathing apparatus. And it is speaking about our breath. Scripturally, of course, breath and spirit, Hebrew ruach, Greek pneuma, breath and spirit is the same word. We need a spirit in the ecclesia, do we not? We need a living spirit in the ecclesia to keep us alive, and that's the spirit of Christ. John 4, verse 23 tells us about the spirit. The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the nose, as it has it in Solomon's song. This is the spirit of the ecclesia, the spirit of Christ in us. We're not talking here about the nonsense that people want to talk about of present-day possession of the Holy Spirit, of course. This is the spirit of Christ. And the spirit lusteth against the flesh. And that's the point we're talking about here. And we know to our cost, do we not, that our flesh comes to the fore at times, and we have to make sure that the spirit of Christ keeps it in its place. And this, of course, works collectively as well. If the ecclesia loses its spirit, then the ecclesia gets sick. Paul tells us about sick ecclesias, and he talks about healthy ecclesias too. And if the spirit is not there, then the ecclesia is not going to be healthy. Let's have a look at James chapter 2 and verse 26. The spirit in the ecclesia as a context. For as the body without the spirit is dead, actually, we might understand that better, is as the body without the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How can we tell whether a body is dead? Well, one way is to tell whether it's breathing or not. And this, of course, is the spirit, isn't it? Are we breathing the truth? So faith without works is dead also. And do you know, it's perfectly possible, we've spoken about sick ecclesias, and we've spoken about healthy ecclesias, it's also possible for an ecclesia to die. Think of Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. Faith without works is dead. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Yes, the spirit in an ecclesia is vital to preserve in the spirit of Christ. Let's move on back in Solomon's Song, chapter 7. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. The NASB actually says, thy head crowns thee like Carmel. You see, the body of Christ has the head as Christ. And so here, scripturally, being consistent, the head is something else. The head upon thee, the head crowning thee, is like Carmel. The hair of thine head like purple. Purple. It's actually the colour of God manifestation, purple. It's the colour of royalty, purple. Christ was arrayed in a purple robe, wasn't he, at his trial? Why do we say the colour of God manifestation? Sin. Though thy sins be as scarlet, okay, the colour of blood, scarlet, that's red. When Moses went up to the mount, and they saw a manifestation of the cherubim in the mount with the 70 elders, it says, as the colour of heaven. Well, that's blue. You mix blue, the colour of heaven, with red, the colour of sin, colour of sin's flesh. What do we get? Blue and red makes purple. It's actually on one of the notices out in the corridor there. They're teaching that to the children, of course. That's how you mix pigments together and get purple. It's the colour of God manifestation. God manifest in flesh. Christ is the head. Here it is. The hair of thine head like purple. Hair is given as a covering. Christ is the covering, isn't he? He's the atonement for the ecclesia. The king is held in thy galleries. Some versions say in thy tresses, the idea of galleries being the hair. And so we get this same idea, is that Christ is there in the head. How fair and how pleasant, verse 6, art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree. This now, incidentally, is the male voice speaking. Up till now, the description of the bride's body has not been in the male voice. It's actually been in the female plural voice. In other words, these are the attendants or the virgins speaking here who've done the description. Here now it's the male voice speaking. Thy stature is like to a palm tree. Palm tree is Tamar, from the root to be upright. To be upright. The ecclesia has to be upright. Let's just look at upright. Upright actually doesn't occur in the New Testament as a word, but if we look at Psalm 140, verse 13, we find a very powerful reference there to what we need to aspire to as an ecclesia. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, the upright shall dwell in thy presence. Yes, we need to be upright. We need to be upstanding, upright. And that's the idea behind the palm tree, because a palm tree, when the wind's not blowing, stands perfectly upright. It's just got one stem and then the fronds at the top, hasn't it? The upright, again, are spoken of in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 21. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. We're now speaking of eternal life for the upright and for the ecclesia, in as far as the ecclesia can maintain this description of the beauty of the bride. And of course, fruitful. Thy breasts are like to clusters of grapes. Actually, that's what the Authorized Version says. You notice the grapes is an interposition there. It's more likely dates, of course, because we're talking about a date palm here. But fruitful, of course, is carried on in the next verse. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof, and also thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. This is fruitfulness, isn't it? This is fruit and fruitfulness. And if we go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we get some idea about our fruitfulness and where we need to stand in this matter. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk after the flesh. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So we've got this idea then here of the fruitfulness, and then Paul nicely leads us on there, back there to the idea of the crucifixion of the flesh, that the Spirit may be lived. Let's go back then to Ephesians, where we started. That he might present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Well, let's just take that verse 30 for a moment. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This takes us right back to marriage, as instituted before the fall. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we have the idea there of Adam. It was not found an help meet or suitable for him. Genesis 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Well, of course, the second Adam had a deep sleep, the deep sleep of death fall upon him, didn't he? And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. This was the formation of the woman in the first place, but of course of the ecclesia. Christ's side was pierced and there came out blood and water, but also from that was formed the ecclesial woman, the bride of the Song of Solomon. And Adam said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Flesh and bones. Flesh and bones. Remember that. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The ecclesia then, putting the New and the Old Testament together, was formed out of the side of Christ. Flesh and bones being the same. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. This is after the death and the resurrection of Christ. And they were afraid, the disciples, because they thought they'd seen a ghost. Luke 24, verse 38. "And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones." It doesn't say flesh and blood, does it? "Flesh and bones, as ye see me have." When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. This was no ghost, this was the risen Christ, wasn't it? And he had flesh and he had bones. Now we're told in the scriptures, when Christ was dead on the cross, they didn't break his knees because he was already dead. They pierced his side. That it might be fulfilled, the prophecy, "A bone of him shall not be broken." Now, unfortunately, this has been muddled up in some modern translations. And it's given quite a false idea about what's happening here. Jesus died. Not a bone of him was broken. So what was broken? "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see." Of course, it was his flesh that was broken. And this is important. It was his flesh that was broken. That's how the blood came out. You don't get blood without breaking flesh. The flesh was broken because the flesh lusts against the spirit, doesn't it? No bones then were broken in Christ's death. His flesh was broken that we might have hope of life. So that we can go forward in that struggle with the flesh against the spirit, knowing that the spirit triumphed in Christ's death.
Hymn 85. "Now let our humble faith behold our great high priest above, and celebrate his constant care and sympathetic love." Hymn 85. We'll ask our brother John Wall to conclude our meeting with prayer after we have sung hymn number 115 to the second tune. Great God, whose universal sway the known and unknown worlds obey, now give the kingdom to thy Son. Extend his power, exalt his throne. Hymn 115.